Well, it's been a good evening so far, just hearing the testimonies and the singing. Thank you for that. You could have gone on and on, Tammy. That would have been fine. I do want to preach, but it's great to hear those kind of praises about the Lord. And tonight we'll see some of that as we look into Revelation 19. So if you turn your Bibles there, I want to read the chapter, and then tonight we'll focus on the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. In other words, count on it. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Our Father, tonight we just pray that you would please teach us tonight. Oh God, please may your Spirit open our understanding to the beauty of this passage, to the glorious truth with regards to Christ and his bride, the church. And indeed tonight may we celebrate so great salvation. We thank you tonight for the many reminders we've had so far through the reading of your word, by the testimonies of your goodness. Lord, tonight may we just come away from this service with just a greater appreciation of your amazing grace, and prepare us for the week that we face now. And we ask these things and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 15, 16 months, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've had a real paradigm shift in many, many areas. many of the things that we took for granted the book of Revelation taught, I have sought to show that I from this pulpit many times had taught wrong. And tonight, we face another one of those things. I've actually never taught on this, so at least this is one area I don't have to correct tonight. But we're going to deal with the issue of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? When did the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? We're going to see it tonight as we look into this wonderful chapter of Revelation 19. And let me set the stage for this. And if you bear with me tonight, I don't plan to preach long, but I do want to highlight some important points from these verses. In chapter 18, actually the last several studies, we have seen a very tragic scene, a very solemn scene. Israel, namely Jerusalem, the city of God, has become the city of confusion. It's become a Babylon. The bride of God has become an adulterous harlot, and she experienced God's ordained capital punishment because of that. God put her to death. And so, as we spent time in Revelation 18, that chapter reads like a funeral dirge. I mean, you read that chapter, it's a solemn, sad chapter of the final destruction of Babylon, Jerusalem. But then you come to Revelation 19, and you go from this funeral dirge to a wedding feast. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 19, there are two suppers. The first supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's verses 1 to 10. And then verses 11 through the end of the chapter, you have the supper of the fowls of the air come and eat the flesh of those that have been destroyed there in Jerusalem. One is a celebratory supper. The other one kind of is, but it's a lot more, obviously, gruesome. Chapter 19 records this wonderful scene with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what it is, it's the celebration of Jesus Christ, his full inauguration of the new covenant with the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to say a few things that are very, very important before we get into this. And first of all, to remind us that God has always only had one bride. And God has really only always been married to His covenant people, His elect people, all the way from Adam and Eve up until today. But there is a sense, figuratively, in which God had married the geopolitical ethnic nation of Israel. God had married them. And we read again tonight, Crystal read in Hosea about how indeed she had played the harlot that Israel had and then Judah had as well. And there was a sense in which God was married to Judah, to Israel, in a conditional covenant. And I've mentioned that many times, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 26, where God laid down those conditional covenants. Says, as long as you obey me, I will bless you. If you defy me, I will bring curses upon you. And we have seen many of those in the book of the Revelation. But there's a sense in which, before we have this marriage supper, where we have the full consummation of the relationship between God and this church, between Christ and this church, in a sense, God had to be free to remarry. God had been married to Israel. And God put Israel to death, the capital crime of adultery, of which He put her to death. And now there's a sense in which He is free to marry the church. But I want to be careful with that, because this is not something that took place just in A.D. 70. I believe, again, that God was married to His church as far back as the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant at the cross, and He sealed it with blood. But there had to be this full inauguration of this marriage covenant, and that's what we read about here in Revelation 19. So as we come to this chapter, what we are going to see, again, is a celebration of indeed God, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully inaugurating His covenant with the church after the destruction of Jerusalem. So this chapter records the celebration of this marriage. And I want to share several things about this marriage tonight. First of all, verses 1 to 6, what I would call a praise for the marriage. Four times you read the word Alleluia, which is simply the New Testament version of the Old Testament word Hallelujah. I didn't know this until studying this week. I always took it for granted Hallelujah was an Old Testament name or word. And it is, but it's actually a compound word in the Old Testament. We read it in many of the Psalms. The first time it's ever mentioned is Psalm 104, verse 35. We read the words praise Yah, praise God, praise Jehovah. So it's a compound word. And when you look up Hallelujah in your Strong's Concordance, you won't find the word Hallelujah. It'll tell you to see Alleluia, which is found here in Revelation 19. It's the only time you find these words in the Bible. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew, praise Jehovah, praise Yah, which is short for Yahweh. Four times there's this celebration, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Marriage is a cause for celebration, is it not? For most marriages, anyway, it's a very, very wonderful time. My father-in-law had called some weeks ago our house, and one of my daughters had answered, and he was always likes to give me a bit of a hard time, and he asked my daughter, he said, is there any special man on the horizon? And she said, well, no, not yet. And he said, now don't just settle for anybody like your mom did. Well, for most, marriage is a time for celebration. And here we see it. Four times they cry out, different people cry out, hallelujah. God is now going to be indeed honored by His bride. He's going to be honored because His name is going to be honored. Let me show you that. Look at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people, a great crowd, literally it reads, in heaven saying, hallelujah. And why are they crying this? Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. There's a great crowd in heaven. I don't know who's all involved in this. It may include the elders and the four beasts that we'll see in a moment. It may certainly include the church in heaven. Includes all the angels. Maybe it's everybody that's in the heavenly realm. And they're crying out, hallelujah, because of our God being vindicated. That's what it's all about. It's because God's majesty is being vindicated. As Tammy said, look at the graciousness of God. Look at the goodness of God. Look at the kindness of God. Look at the love of God. He chose the nation of Israel. And what was the thanks that He received in response was them becoming spiritual harlots, playing the part of spiritual adultery, following the Baals and the Molechs and all the false gods. And God's name was being dragged through the mud. And now the great crowd cries out after the destruction of Jerusalem, the great harlot Babylon. And they cry out, God, we are praising You. Because indeed Your judgments upon Jerusalem are true and righteous. You judge that great harlot. She corrupted the earth, the land, with her fornication. And haven't we seen that in our family Bible hour? Over and over and over again. And You've avenged the blood of Your servants at her hand. And we've seen that several times in Revelation. The martyrs the believers that were put to death by Jews in Jerusalem. And they're praising God. Because His name indeed is vindicated. We need to realize that indeed God is majestic and He deserves to be honored, does He not? He deserves to be honored. Apostasy deserves to be judged. God is sovereign and He's gracious. And therefore the destruction of Jerusalem was indeed honoring to God, and among other things, it brought salvation. They praised God for the salvation, because the truth is the destruction of Jerusalem meant in many ways the salvation of the world. The gospel would go out into all the nations. And so God is honored here. And it's interesting. It's not the Palestinians here. It's not Hamas. It's not the Jordanians. It's not the Syrians. It's not the Iranians that are praising God for the destruction of Jerusalem. It is God's people praising God for this. I'll deal with that more in a moment, or later on in the message as I conclude. We want to keep in mind that this praise comes to God because He has righteously judged Jerusalem. Look at the second hallelujah in verse 3. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. There's a reference here to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 10. I think there's also perhaps a metaphorical reference to Genesis 19, 27 to 28, where Sodom and Gomorrah went up in smoke. But in Isaiah 34, 10, I believe it is, Edom, the same words are used about Edom. Now, Edom came back as a nation, but she never came back to her glory. And so when he says here that her smoke rose up forever and ever, it's not talking about the eternal punishment of Jerusalem as a city. What he's saying is her destruction, as we saw last week, as being the special city of God, is permanent. She will never again be the special city of God. But having said that, I must say this. If indeed the gospel is going to conquer all the nations, Israel is one of those nations, isn't it? And so I'm not suggesting here that means that God will never bestow grace upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, even upon Jews. As I've said many times, I think Romans 11 teaches that there's coming a day where a massive amount of Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But she will never again be that special spiritual city that she was, because her smoke rises up forever and ever, permanently. Her fate, as far as God's spiritual city, was sealed. And they cry out again at that, "Hallelujah, praise be to God." Look at the third hallelujah in verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts," the living creatures, by the way, this is the last time you see them in the book of Revelation. "The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." Verse 4 tells us about the third hallelujah. And it's preceded by the word Amen. Now again, the word Amen means so be it. It means when you agree. It's a word of confirmation. It's in many ways a word of victory. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but a little bit of time about the word Amen. Christo has commented to me about how quiet our church is. And for Christo's sake, if you would just say Amen. Now, I want to tell you something. I've been in a culture where you could be in a church and there were so many Amens, it was pretty obvious to me that people weren't listening. Honestly. I think when you're listening, it's hard to respond sometimes, isn't it? And you guys are good listeners. I've been in services before where a preacher would say something that is rather biblically hard, and there would be an amen in almost a self-righteous way. Like, yeah, preacher, get him. I'm not talking about that. And that's not what's happening here. But what's happening here is these living creatures are saying, so be it, God. Because indeed, true and righteous are your judgments. Hallelujah. The world may not understand this, but we, with a heavenly perspective, we say, so be it. There is a place for that, I think, amongst God's people. But I do not ever want that to be forced. I must just admit this, that oftentimes when I'm listening to preaching, I don't do a lot of amening. And oftentimes it's because I am just letting some of this sink in. But there is something that encouraging that we're talking about the glory of God for the amens. I think we want to be careful of ever using the amen as a way to beat up our neighbor. You know what I mean? I know that she's hearing this, and she probably needs to, and I'll just help her hear this. Amen! But I do believe that there ought to be nothing wrong with us as a church when it comes to the praise of God. Shouting out together, amen, or even a mild hallelujah. And I say mild because we don't want a Reuben hallelujah. But here they praise God. So be it. True and righteous are your judgments. Look at verse 5. Verses 5 and 6 tell us about this fourth hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. A couple things I want to note. First of all, a voice comes out of the throne saying, Praise our God. This is a guess. This is speculation. But one of the best ways to study the Bible, by the way, is to ask questions of the text. Constantly I'm asking questions of the text. Who is this? What is this? What is this picture? And I'm asking the question, a voice came out of the throne. Whose voice is that? And I cannot prove this, but I have an idea it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is crying out to his brethren, of which, if you're a believer, you're one of the brothers of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? Romans 8:29. tells us that Jesus Christ, we're to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. If we're conformed to God's image of God's Son, that makes us brothers of His Son. In Hebrews 2, verse 11 to 15, we're told that Jesus Christ is indeed our elder brother. There's a multitude. The voice cries out and says, "Praise God, all you bond slaves," literally servants, reads. And what is a Christian? Christian's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. "All you servants, and you that fear Him, both small and great." And as soon as he cries out, this great multitude in heaven cries out, "Hallelujah," back to God. Jesus said in John 20:17, He said to the disciples, I go to my God and to your God. We want to keep something in mind, and I'll show you this in verse 10 in a few moments, that Jesus Christ's passion was the glory of the Father. Remember that. Jesus Christ loves you if you're a part of His bride. But His passion is the glory of the Father. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, it talks about Jesus Christ receiving these kingdoms so that He can, verse 28, offer them up to God. And I think that what the Son, if this is the Son of God, His voice is crying out from the throne. And we've seen that before in the book of Revelation where it was Jesus Christ. If this is Him, He's crying out to believers, "Praise our God. What He has done is wonderful, because what He has done has enabled you to be my bride by the destruction of Jerusalem." Can I suggest that I think that that's what Jesus Christ calls us to do when we gather for corporate worship? You know, I don't think that... Lashner's reminded us a lot in our class about the danger of superstition. We think that we haven't prayed if we don't use the words, "in Jesus' name." You know, you can pray a prayer and never utter those words and still pray in Jesus' name. You know, you can utter those words in prayer and not be praying in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to acknowledge in your heart of hearts that the only way that you can call God your Father and come to the throne of grace is through Jesus Christ. Whether you say those words or not, in a sense, is irrelevant. The issue is, are we coming through Jesus Christ alone? And when we gather to worship, we're worshiping through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through a priest, not through a pastor, not through anyone, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe when we gather on the Lord's Day, it should be a time of us saying, "Hallelujah." I believe that honors Christ. I believe that honors the Father. He cries out to us to praise God and to not be ashamed at what God has done. I met last Monday afternoon at the airport with Roland Eskenazi, who's our speaker for this year, our World Celebration. And he was up here doing a wedding last weekend, and we had to touch bases about the celebration, so I agreed to meet him at the airport for lunch. And we met and we were talking about the celebration. I was telling him what our church is all about and our philosophy and things like that. And when we got done, he said, "Let's pray." And so I was praying. And as I was praying, there's all these people around. And Roland's going loud, "Amen. Yes, Lord. Amen." And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't embarrassed a bit. God is real. God is real. And He's at the airport just like He is here. And I think that there needs to be this freedom in listening to the voice of Christ to give praise to our God. That's why Jesus Christ saved us, that we would join Him in praising the Father. Well, there's this praise of the marriage. And it's because, in a very real sense, that the age to come had come. Look again at verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of many thunderings." We've seen that before in the book of Revelation. This voice of many waters, the voice of many thunderings. And then he talks about the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's for you Greek scholars, that's the aorist tense, and it means that the Lord God reigned in a point in time. It doesn't mean it doesn't rain now, but specifically it's pointing to an event. And I think the event he's speaking to is chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of Jerusalem. That God proved that He reigns right then when He destroyed His adulterous wife. But when He did that, What he did was he put to death the old age, and he ushered in fully the age which is to come. Hebrews 2:5 talks about that. Hebrews 6:5 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where Paul writes and says, remember Israel as an example. And he said, remember, he said, don't fall in the same trap that she did. And then he turns and he speaks to the church and he reminds us that the ends of the world have come upon us. And that was 2,000 years ago. Paul understood that there was coming a day when there would be this full inauguration of the new covenant. Paul was living in the last days, as I have been made great pains to try to prove. We're not living in those last days. Those last days were in that first century. It was the last days of that old era, and this new age was coming. Now back to the verse, there were many thunderings, and we've seen in Exodus 19 that when God established the covenant, there was great thunderings there. We had the same typical scene here, because this full inauguration of the new covenant is about to come to pass. They're about to come into this age which is to come. By the way, remember in Matthew 24 when the disciples said, Lord, when shall these things be? And when shall be the end of the world? Most of the translations, and you can translate it either way, it's the word ion, and most of them translate it, when shall be the end of the age? World is a fine translation. I'm not criticizing that translation. But the concept there, when will be the end of the age? I don't think the disciples were ever asking, Lord, when is this world going to totally fall to pieces? And the reason for that is because I think they understood the book of Genesis where God said that that's never going to happen. But secondly, they're Jewish people understanding that they're looking forward to this age that would come. And so here, the praise of this multitude, and I take this multitude probably to be the church, that they are praising God because indeed there's been a full inauguration of this covenant of this marriage. Now let me give you some Jewish background before we look at the proclamation of the marriage in verse 7. In Jewish culture, when somebody was going to get married, they would first of all be betrothed, right? And usually that would last it could last as much as a year, and usually about a year from what I've read. And they would go, and there would be a dowry, which I really like that idea. And there would be as long as my daughter gets the dowry, but I think they had it back to front back then. And there was a dowry, there was an agreed upon contract. And it was a legal contract. By the way, you had to file for divorce if you broke the engagement. So there's a betrothal. And then there's this time period where there was the building, the preparing of the house. And then what would happen is there would be the shout, the bridegroom comes, and he would come and he would take his bride. And then he would take the bride back to his home, and there would be the consummation of the marriage. And then after that would be this marriage supper, would be this marriage feast. And that's what we're about to head into right here. Look with me in verse 7. There's a proclamation that this marriage is been consummated. Let us be glad. It's the same voice. It's the great multitude, verse 6. Let us be glad and rejoice. And by the way, the word glad there means let us leap for joy. I mean, this is exciting stuff. This is a wedding. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, that is, the Lord God who reigns. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. But look at that phrase, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Here is the reason for the praise. Because the marriage of the Lamb has been consummated. In a sense, AD 70 marked the consummation of the marriage. Understand that there is a betrothal of the church, and probably in eternity past. Remember that there was in the day of Pentecost, there was in a sense the beginning of this consummation. But in AD 70, now that this harlot bride is removed, now the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now there's the full inauguration of these marriage blessings. It's not that these people missed out on anything about their salvation until this time, but they're celebrating that now this marriage can indeed be consummated, and that's exactly what happened in AD 70. It's interesting that there is... Well, I'll show you this in a moment. But look at the second part of verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. reason is for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Here we have the preparation for the marriage. And this refers to the period between, I think, Pentecost and AD 70. Follow me, okay? The last days are when? Were when? They were the time period from the first coming of Christ and His coming in judgment in AD 70. Those are the last days. Now, with that in mind, I want you to hold your hand here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says here that that the bride had made herself ready. And he talks about the fact that she is clothed in fine linen, and that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And by the way, just contrast that with the attire of the harlot. Remember the attire of the harlot, and here's this harlot woman, and she's dressed in the priestly garb. But he's now contrasting the harlot with this bride. And he says that she is dressed in this fine linen. Look at Paul's words, and keep in mind, he's writing in the last days. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, the church had been betrothed to Christ, and Paul wanted to present her as a chaste virgin to Christ. "But I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul said, "I betroth you to Christ." Paul had started this church, humanly speaking. These people were born again. There's no question about that. But Paul's saying that there's coming a time when I want to be able to present you as a chaste virgin. Now, when would that be? I think it's very fair to assume that he's talking there about in eternity, one day the church being fully holy. But I think you want to keep in mind where Paul is writing from in those last days. He knew the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation was, in a sense, nothing new to Paul. He understood the Old Testament. And Paul, and I don't know when he got this letter of Revelation, but Paul wrote 2 Corinthians long before Revelation was probably penned. But Paul, I think, was concerned about the fact that with all the apostasy that was going on in that day, and there was much of it, with all of that apostasy going on, he was so afraid that those who had made a profession in Christ would turn away and apostatize, and they would no longer be that chaste virgin, but they'd become like the harlot of Israel. And Paul wanted to prepare the church for that day. Indeed, she would pass the test and go into this new glorious age of which we're in, and which happened in AD 70. I don't think we ever want to lose sight of the pressure that the first century church was under. It was under incredible pressure from the Jews, from apostate Jews, incredible persecution, incredible pressure from society to apostatize and leave Christ. And Paul said, "I don't want you to be like Eve who fell for the lies of the serpent. I want you to stay true, and I want to present you as a chaste virgin." Well, if that relates to Revelation or not, I'm not absolutely sure, but at least it does fit in this. But in Revelation, he clearly is saying that the bride has made herself ready. She has proved herself through these 40 years. And again, isn't it interesting? 40 years from the time that Christ ascended until the destruction of Jerusalem. God used 40 years to test Israel in the wilderness. That's a number of testing in the Bible. And the true church came through all this opposition from the Jews and from Rome. The true church came forth in this fine linen, which was the righteousness of Christ that was given to her. But I also believe that there is more to that than the imputed righteousness of Christ. I think it was an imparted righteousness. In other words, the proof that they'd been justified in Christ was they lived like it. Whereas this harlot bride had not done that, proving she didn't belong. He says, "Let us be glad and let us rejoice, because the bride indeed has made herself ready." This is not highlighting human works. I'm going to preach through Philippians when I'm done with the book of Revelation, and I've been working on that already. And it's amazing in Philippians 1:6. It's a great verse, isn't it? "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ." He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." These saints came forth with a righteousness. I think right living, but because of the power of God within them. They were ready for this. And so there's this proclamation about the bride being ready. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 9. We have what I would call the permanence of this marriage. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, you can count on it. Blessed. There are, I think there's four, it's not right. I'm sorry, my mind slipped. There's several Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and this is the fourth one of them. Blessed are those that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why are they blessed? Because they're going to enter into an eternal marriage with Jesus Christ. It's permanent. They're never going to lose it. It is permanent. These sayings are true and faithful. You know, when you read this, if your mind goes back to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, in fact, go with me to Matthew 22. Let me show you this. I still haven't explained the marriage supper, but hang on there and I'll explain in a moment. Matthew 22. This passage fits in so beautifully with Revelation 19. Matthew 22:1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And obviously that's God making a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That would be the apostles, the prophets, really the Old Testament prophets as well. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are called, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. Now that's obviously a picture of Israel, who had the blood from Abel to Zechariah was put on their account. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and notice this, burned up their city. What happened to Jerusalem? Her fire, her smoke, sends up forever and ever. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Jesus had said earlier in Matthew chapter 8, speaking of the Jews rejecting him. Listen to these words in Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, says, blessed are those that are called in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who have heard the call and they come. Who's that? That's you and I. That's the Gentiles. That's those that have come from the east and the west, and they've sat down with Abraham and Jacob. That's the Japhethites entering into the tents of Shem. Man, isn't the Bible a wonderful book? It just all comes together. Blessed are those that are called. And the implication, obviously, from verses 7 and 8 is they've called and they've responded. Or they responded to the call. Jerusalem didn't. But the Gentiles indeed will. He says they're called in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I was taught this, and I don't know that I ever actually taught this in detail because I never really quite understood it. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and I think I'm quoting right the dispensational position. I think that the dispensationalists teach that there's a rapture of the church before the tribulation. And during that 7 years, is this right, Harry? During that 7 year tribulation period is the marriage supper. And blessed are those who are called, those who are raptured up, and they're having this marriage supper with the Lord Jesus Christ for those 7 years. I think that that's just reading a lot into this. I think that you follow the whole picture of Revelation. You follow what Jesus said in the book of Matthew and his confrontation with the Pharisees. and you even the Jewish culture of the day. And what he's simply saying is that we are entering into this marriage supper, and I have good news for you. We are still enjoying the supper today. It's interesting, Alfred Edersheim, and I've mentioned his name many times, and I don't think he's a preterist, but he makes a strong point, along with many other commentators, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is equivalent to the Lord's Supper. And Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish convert, made this observation. He said that the hallelujah, hallelujah psalms were always read at the Passover. The first verse of the psalm would be read and the people would say, Amen, hallelujah. And so you have the opening of this Passover scene, and now you have the New Testament equivalent, which is the Lord's Supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and I thought we should have had it tonight. Next Sunday night, God willing, we will meet here, and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will indeed meet around the Lord's table, and we will, by faith, again, partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not something that's going to happen in the heavenlies for 7 years. It is something that is happening, I think, weekly around this globe today as we feast and commune with Christ. By the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus said, the night is betrayed, he passed the cup and the bread, and he said, I will not eat this bread or drink this cup with you until he enters into his kingdom. When did Jesus Christ enter into his kingdom? It was really at the ascension, was it not? Jesus Christ, dear people, every time that we partake of the Lord's table, and I don't have this all figured out, I am seriously studying this issue because I think that I have missed so much of my life out on the blessing of communion. And don't worry, I'm not going to go to an extreme on that. But the Lord's Supper is far more than I think I ever thought it was. When we meet, Jesus Christ is in his kingdom now and he's meeting with us around his table. The marriage supper of the Lamb is partaken of by the church as we gather around his table. That is continually going on now. And Jesus said, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to do this until what? Till he comes. Because his kingdom is here. And we're going to continue to do this until one day he does come in that second advent and he comes physically to earth to take up his bride to be with him forever. Look with me at verse 10. And there's a prophecy of this marriage. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. This angel said, Listen, don't do that. I am also a servant like you. And I'm and of your brethren that are of the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. And then he adds these words, For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some people capitalize spirit. Anybody have a Bible with a capitalized spirit here? I think that this should be a small s here. And there's many different interpretations. But the way I've always interpreted this, actually for many, many years, is this. Is that what he's saying is that the purpose of prophecy, the spirit behind prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is what? To give testimony to Jesus. What is the book of Revelation all about? It's pointing us to the Lamb who has taken his bride. The entire Bible is that story of what? The seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. It's the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ conquering the seed of the serpent, and he's doing that. He did that by his cross, but he continues to do that today through his bride, the church. This one verse, if we would understand this, would help us perhaps in a lot of ways. It wouldn't answer all the problems, but it would help us a lot with the book of Revelation. And I've said this many times. Dear people, the book of Revelation was not given to us so we could figure out who is walking on earth today that's going to prove to be the Antichrist. It is nothing about that. And by the way, when it was first given and those people received it and it was for their age, it wasn't even given primarily for that. It was given for this church that's going through difficult times to look and to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. I said several months ago about a man who had called me and said that he was going to be in Johannesburg and speaking against preterism. And we had a very amicable conversation. I told you about that. And the man came and he We met for about 3 hours on the Friday before we spoke at a church on the Sunday. And we had a long discussion about preterism and what have you, and had a very amicable discussion. I actually went that Sunday night to hear this man speak, and I don't know what had happened between Friday and Sunday, but that night when he got up, he really misconstrued preterism, and basically, and I don't know intentionally, I don't think so, but he lumped the really radical, I think heretical preterists, he lumped us all together. There are those, by the way, who say that the second coming has already happened, that the resurrection has already happened. I hope not. My Bible says I have a glorified body. And he even went so far when he closed the message, he made the statement that those who teach preterism are actually messengers of Satan. And I thought the best course of action tonight was just to leave quietly at the end of the service, and I did. And I waited a couple of days just to make sure that my emotions were under check, and then I contacted this man. And I said to him, you know, I was disappointed because I think that you misrepresented preterism. Your handling of the text of Scripture was irresponsible. And you just made some logical fallacies. We discussed this for a while, very calmly, and God gave us a really gracious spirit. And I said, I sense you're really angry about this whole issue. And he said, yeah, he's angry. He said, because your kind of teaching. And he talked back a moment. He said, because I believe that Israel has this future as the Bible teaches, as he believes the Bible teaches. And he said, I'm angry because you are taking away my hope. And I said to him, well, my hope is not in Israel. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is not that someday Israel is going to have some future, and that Israel is going to have Jesus Christ sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And if he does, fine. But that is not my hope. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that today, that there are many well-meaning believers, many well-meaning evangelicals, that are looking at their hope, looking to read the newspapers and saying, oh, this is going to happen, and this temple is going to be rebuilt, and that's their hope. Dear people, our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is that Jesus Christ took away our sins at Calvary. And he proved that at the resurrection. Our hope is that Jesus Christ sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he has all power given unto him in heaven and in earth. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen and hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the blessed marriage supper of the Lamb. And we continue to celebrate that because more and more people keep being added to your bride. We thank you that you're still saving people. Oh, Father, tonight, we want to praise you for a good Lord's Day. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of your glorious and your gracious sovereignty. Thank you that you are the Lord Almighty, you're omnipotent, and you reign. We praise you that all your judgments are righteous. We praise you, Lord, in your grace, calling us to the marriage feast. Thank you for enabling us to believe. And, oh, Lord, may we, like in this passage, leap for joy and rejoice that our sins are forgiven, the guilt is gone, and we're married to you. Oh God, give us a good week. We realize that no matter what we face, you love us with an everlasting love. Praise be unto you. Amen.